Good evening. Welcome to the last night of spiritual enrichment. I have no idea why I'm the one that is speaking to you tonight, because there are countless other people that are far more qualified than me, but I am thankful. I'm like Cody. Cody said this morning. Let me just go ahead and, I guess, for those that were unable because of work and other things to be here in the morning sessions, I think Terry mentioned that earlier, that we do have those available. I encourage you to go back and watch those. Cody spoke this morning, and after Terry gave his introduction for Cody, Cody's like, what in the world, man? Like, I can't follow that, but I do appreciate it, Terry, very much. I have a lot of people in here to thank, certainly my parents for helping encourage me to read Scripture in church, even though I fought it for like 15 years. I finally did it twice. And then, you know, somebody like Miss Phyllis Bryant, who, you know, passed away at the end of last year, really encouraging me to stand up at school and lead and different things and talk, like give a speech for homeroom representative or class representative for the SGA. I don't know that I would be here today without her prodding me, essentially, and doing that. I think my wife helped me out. She was my girlfriend at the time. Like, it's a big-time love story. It was really smooth how I asked her out, but we won't get into that. But I think she was really popular, and I was just really weird and quiet, and she helped me break out of my shell. So many other people. Coach Ricky Butts is in here, and he won't know this, I don't think, but back when we were freshmen at Mobile Christian, we had the old portable buildings that we had Bible class in. We did a project of where you see your life at age 40, and thankfully I'm not there. I'm not far from it. But in that, I kind of made up this idea of I wanted to be a forester and a real estate agent, and I wanted to manage trees, and I didn't really know much more than a pine tree and a magnolia tree because we have one living in our front yard. But anyways, I guess stubbornly I stuck to some of that, and I think ultimately maybe that was God's plan of leading me to manage trees, to learn about that, and it really goes hand in hand with managing kids, I guess, and dealing with youth. So appreciate all of you. I've known a lot of you for most of my life, and I guess I probably need to apologize because you've probably seen me at some of my worst. But thank you all again for being here this evening. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Tonight we're going to talk about our awesome God. God does so much more than we can ask, so much more than we can think, so much more than we can fathom. When you think of awesome and you look up synonyms, amazing, astonishing, marvelous, wondrous, incredible, extraordinary are ones that you find. But it's commonplace in today's society, at least for me, I'm probably the worst one to come talk about the awesomeness of God because I call everything awesome. It's commonplace for us to describe things as awesome. For me as a youth minister, for Joseph McDonald, somebody that was in my youth group a few years ago, for him to be up here leading singing to me is awesome. Watching and being able to, I guess thankfully, coach kids like Bo and Aiden and so many others, and football this past year, watching them win a state championship was awesome. Watching them do that with girls that are in our youth group as cheerleaders, and Cayman and Avery and Haley and ones that are in the band, and Cecil and Harrison and John, is awesome. Watching Aiden and Kentonio, or as we call him, Scoo, do chapel this morning at Mobile Christian, 16 years old, 17 years old, that's awesome. I would have never done it. I didn't ever do it. Watching Seth Smith, who graduated last year from our youth group from Mobile Christian, play in the first collegiate game of his career, four games into their season at the University of Southern Miss, started as a freshman at second base. That was awesome. Watching my kids do what they love is awesome to me. I've got a lot of Auburn football memories that would drive many of you Alabama and Georgia fans out of here really quickly. But being at some of those games was awesome. Played basketball or sat the bench at Faulkner University. Going to the Final Four of our national tournament in NAIA as a sophomore was awesome. Having money nowadays left over in our bank account at the end of the month or after we pay all of our bills just because I'm old. That's awesome. I got another thing that's awesome too. The ones that know me will know this is awesome to me. But a thin crust, pepperoni, pineapple, and bacon pizza from Domino's to me is absolutely awesome. And yes, I ate one for lunch yesterday just so I could get the box for a prop. I obviously overuse the word awesome. And I think about that from time to time. I'm describing things that are pretty cool. Things that are neat. Things that I love as awesome. But God is also described as awesome. And nothing and no one compares to the awesomeness of God. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 8. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. C.S. Lewis says, don't use words too big for the subject. Don't say infinitely when you mean very. Otherwise, you'll have no word left when you want to talk about something really infinite. So if I can take what C.S. Lewis said and add awesome to that, don't use words too big for the subject. Don't say awesome when you mean good or cool or neat. Otherwise, you'll have no word left when you want to talk about God or talk about something really awesome. Are we wrong in using the same superlative for God in pizza or the same superlative for God in an athletic event or the same superlative for God in a single moment in our lives? The definition of awesome is extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension. Synonyms for it also are breathtaking, awe-inspiring, and staggering. I don't think anyone or anything is truly awesome except for God, right? Wonderful? Nice? Cool? Neat? Really good? Yes. Awesome? No. We're growing more in all of ourselves as a culture and as the church and less in all of God. We're growing more in all of our abilities and our accomplishments than we are sometimes of God, I'm afraid. That might be too little to see, and I apologize if it is. The Bible uses the word awesome 38 times in the New King James Version. 35 of those times refer to God. The Hebrew word, and I'm not going to do the little nice thing in the back of my throat because I can't do it, but it means it stands for, or it says Yahweh, and y'all know how to say y'all already. But Yahweh is the Hebrew word for awesome. And it means to fear or to be afraid. It means to stand in awe of. It means to be awed. It means to show reverence, to show honor, and to show respect. It means to cause astonishment and awe, to be held in awe, to inspire reverence or godly fear or awe. So awesome in Scripture doesn't just mean very impressive like I would describe maybe the pizza from Domino's or watching kids perform. The traditional understanding of the word means to fill with an overwhelming sense of reverence, admiration, and fear. So the dictionary defines awesome as inspiring awe. Awe is defined as an emotion variously combining dread, veneration, and wonder that is inspired by authority or by the sacred or sublime. Essentially, awe of God means we fear Him. We revere Him. We continually submit to Him in humility and in faith. We worship Him, knowing that He is God and we are not. And as Cody pointed out this morning, I think Brother David Sargent said Monday morning when he started speaking and Terry started talking Sunday night in Exodus chapter 3, he was like, oh my, that's part of my lesson. I was thinking the same thing when Terry started speaking in Exodus 3, like, hold up, well, he wasn't, sorry, Acts 17, Brother David, but me in Exodus chapter 3 when he's speaking Sunday night, I was like, I wanted to hold the time card up, like, you got a minute left, you got to finish. But Cody said it this morning, by the time you go through all these lectures in the evening time and all the classes in the morning time, it's impossible for us to be talking about beholding our God and talk about the attributes of God and not have some kind of overlap. But Cody said it this morning, he said it so adequately, that when I stand in awe of God, I also am going to meditate on the wonders of His works as described throughout Scripture. Cody mentioned this morning about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees God sitting on His throne, he sees the seraphim around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah immediately feels unworthy. And I think when you and I, we look at God and we look at His creation, we look at all that He has done, we should feel a little bit unworthy. We should know that God has called us, though, and that He has called us to tell everyone about Him. It should humble us when we look at God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in wisdom. Psalm chapter 104, verse 24 and 25 says, "O Lord, how manifold or how numerous are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures." God is a master at planning, and He's a master at executing. "Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great." Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." But here's how we handle God, I think, sometimes. We just read in Romans chapter 11 where His ways are unsearchable. His judgments and His ways are past finding out. But here's what we do, is we take our little dog cage. A lot of people like to say we put God in a box, but I like to say we put God in this little dog cage because He's almost like our pet. We put Him in this cage and we say, "Hey, God, I'm going to leave the house, but I want You to go with me. But I want You to stay boxed up. And I want to have You by my side." And God, for a long time when I was growing up, you saw these bumper stickers that God is my co-pilot. And we would honestly put those on our cars and say, "God, I want You to be my co-pilot, but God, I want You to sit in the passenger seat and I want You to buckle up and I just don't want You to just be quiet over there. Let me drive. Let me handle the wheel. And God, I'm going to carry You around. And when I need You, I'm going to open the cage and I'll let You out. But for most of the time, I just want You to sit here. Just be with me. Be near to me. Be in my presence. But God, just stay right here. Because, God, I'm awesome. And God, I've got this. And I can handle this." But we forget scriptures like Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." See, we have no clue who and what God is. But yet we put God in that cage, or we put God in that box, and we make all these parameters around God. And we say, "God, I've got You figured out. I know what You are. I know who You are. And I like You, and I want You, but I want to keep You at arm's length sometimes. Because I know better than You." Our God's an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12. "But the Lord made the earth by His power, and He preserves it by His wisdom. With His own understanding, He stretched out the heavens." And finally, God is love. John chapter 4 and verse 8. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." See, God had the forethought and the execution to bring Jesus Christ to this earth. He had the power to raise Him from the dead, and He loved us enough to allow Him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. For God so loved the world that He sent Jesus Christ. For God demonstrated His own love towards us that while we were still weak or while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands." Psalm 19:1 indicates that one of the purposes of the created universe is to reveal the majesty of its Creator. God's glory can be seen in many aspects of creation, not just the heavens. Consider the magnificent intricacies of the living cell. I don't expect you to read it. I just thought it was a cool picture. The cell is the most complex, the most elegantly designed system man has ever witnessed. Professor of biology Michael Denton, in his book entitled Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, explains this complexity with an example. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings like portholes on a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of those openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewilderingly complexity. A complexity beyond our own creative capacities. A reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of men. And our bodies are filled with them. The universe is incredibly beautiful. It alone would be sufficient reason to praise God, wouldn't it? We should look at creation, its detail, and its size, and it should absolutely humble us. The pillars of creation located in the Eagle Nebula is one of the most iconic Hubble images. These towering structures composed of interstellar gas and dust are stellar nurseries where new stars are born. The stunning contrast between the dark clouds and the brilliant, hot, newborn stars creates a mesmerizing scene evoking a sense of wonder in all who gaze upon it. The Hubble Ultra Deep Field is one of the most awe-inspiring images ever captured by humanity. The stunning Hubble photograph reveals a tiny patch of the sky that is roughly one-tenth the size of the full moon, yet it contains over 10,000 galaxies. The ultra-deep field Hubble image is not only a testament to the power of modern astronomy, but also a humbling reminder of our place in the cosmos. In a single photograph, we are confronted with the vastness of the universe and the incredible complexity of its structure. So there is stated at one point in time there were 100 billion galaxies, and now they think there may be 200 billion plus galaxies in the universe, at least in the universe that we can comprehend, in the universe that we can see, the observable universe. And we're just a little dot in Sims, Alabama, in Alabama, in the United States of America, in the Earth, that's in the solar system of one of those 10,000 galaxies. At the heart of the Crab Nebula lies a pulsar, a rapidly spinning neutron star that emits intense radiation, illuminating the surrounding gas and creating this cosmic masterpiece. The Sombrero Galaxy is a striking spiral galaxy with a unique and elegant appearance. Its prominent dust lane and large, bright central projection create the illusion of a celestial hat. Hence the name, right? The Horsehead Nebula is a famous and captivating astronomical feature located on the constellation Orion. It is a dark nebula, which means that it is not emitting its own light, but rather obscures the light of stars behind it, creating a stunning silhouette against the bright background of the Orion Nebula. In Genesis chapter 1, if you want to turn there, just read a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good." The moon is the lesser light created there in day 4. It was designed to rule the night, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16. Outshines every other nighttime celestial object. It is 2,500 times brighter than the next brightest nighttime object. relatively small astronomical object is the moon, but it is the nearest natural celestial body to Earth. It's 2,100 miles in diameter, which is approximately the size of the continental United States. It orbits at an average distance of 240,000 miles from the Earth. Anyone drive a vehicle with 240,000 plus miles on it? I knew my dad did. That's why I asked the question. Nobody else? We get rid of our vehicles at close to 100,000 now, don't we? So I thought that was something that at least could put it on level playing field with us. We can't comprehend 93 million miles, but I can comprehend 240,000. I'm 36 years old. I've been driving for 20 years. If I drive an average of 1,500 miles a month, I have driven in my driving lifetime 360,000 miles, which means I'm halfway back from the moon in over 20 years. The moon orbits the Earth in roughly a circular path, taking about 1 month from start to finish. That's where we get the word or the term month, where we get that measurement from. And God said, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. It's the reason God created it that way. In other words, to mark the passage of time, the moon does just that. It continually orbits the Earth every month with clockwork precision. The sun is the greater light on day four of creation. The sun, like other stars, is a glowing hot ball of hydrogen gas. It derives its energy from a fusion of hydrogen to helium in its core. The sun is effectively a stable hydrogen bomb. It is an extremely efficient source of energy placed just at the right distance, 93 million miles away, to provide the right amount of light and heat for the Earth. Speaking of heat, the sun is about 400 times more distant than the moon. Remarkably, it's also 400 times larger than the moon. And catch this. So it has the same angular size as the moon, meaning when you walk outside in the daytime and you see the full moon in the sky and you see the sun, they are the exact same size. God made both of the greater lights in the sky the same angular size and far larger in angle than any other celestial object. There is no naturalistic reason why the sun and the moon would be just at the right distances to have the same size when they are seen from Earth. A sun is over 100 times the diameter of the Earth. If it were hollow, it hold 1 million Earths. I know you learned this in school. Sorry to repeat it. But Genesis chapter 1 tells us that He created them with His voice. And it wasn't difficult for Him at all. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 through 19 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. You show steadfast love to thousands, but You repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." If you were to leave out driving, I know you don't drive over 70, but driving 70 miles per hour from the earth heading toward the sun, obviously you would never make it, but it would take you 151 years. Our galaxies contain over 100 billion stars. The Bible says that God calls them by name. Psalm chapter 147, verses 1 through 4 and 10 and 11 says, "For it is good, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and He calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts down the wicked to the ground. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy." In Genesis chapter 1, it basically says that God just created the stars. It doesn't talk about the vastness of His creation. Nothing is too hard for God. The Bible just says, hey, in a whim, maybe on the back burner, He created the sun, He created the moon, it rules the day, it rules the night, and He also created 100 billion plus stars, 100 billion galaxies as well. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatest of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing." Terry mentioned Sunday night when Paul was there at the Areopagus and he saw all these altars to gods and he came to the unknown God. Terry very eloquently said, "We got to quit calling different things gods. There is only one true living God, and He is a God that is awesome in power and His might and His love." Brother David mentioned this. Overlap. Stars versus grains of sand on the earth. Estimates show estimates, not actual counting. Okay, we did this in forestry. We'd do cruises on tracts of timber. We'd take like a fifth of an acre plot or a tenth of an acre or a twentieth of an acre plot, and we extrapolate that over the entire acreage of whatever stand we were cruising. So we didn't count every single tree, but you get pretty close in your estimates. Scientists estimate there are 7.5 sextillion grains of sand in our beaches and our deserts and in our sandboxes in our backyard. That is 75 followed by 17, you can count them if you want to, 17 zeros. The number of stars in the sky, 70 septillion stars in the sky. Look, when you get to this many zeros, your eyes get crossed. So if I messed up something, I'm sorry. 70 septillion, which is 7 followed by 25 zeros. That's how many stars are in our sky versus grains of sand in our beaches. And if you've been to the beach lately, I cannot fathom that. Astronomers estimate that there are over 10,000 stars per grains of sand. I'd appreciate if you'd read this with me. Can you see it well enough to read it? Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 4, and try not to get choked up when you read it. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him?" Let's do that again. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says this, "When I look at your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him?" Who am I? Like, that's what Moses had this interaction with God, right? He saw the burning bush. He saw the amazement of God. Again, forestry, when we go burn things, we go burn to consume. If it's grass, if it's fuel under a stand of timber, we're trying to burn up. And every time I put fire on the ground, usually fire jumps the fire break and you're fighting more fire than you actually wanted to do. God allows something because He's amazing. He gives us all these signs and wonders to point to His greatness and His vastness and these miracles. And this miracle of this burning bush that's on fire that's not being consumed, Moses looks around and says, "I got to see what's happening right here." And throughout that interaction, God says, "Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to go back. It's safe. You're going to go deliver my people." Moses said, "Man, who am I? I can't do that." Like, I really relate with Moses. When I was young, I had some kind of virus and I had to be dipped in water. So I feel like I'm like Moses being, not really dipped in water, but drawn out of water. I didn't kill anybody. But I also, like, for so long, like, "God, who am I to be a youth minister? Who am I to be able to speak in chapel or do lectures or do anything else?" And then I read Psalm 8 and I think about this, like, when I look at everything that you've done, God, and I love to spend time out in the outdoors hunting and fishing and all kinds of things, and I can look at, like Terry says, when they do these devotionals, like, "Where'd you see God today?" It's not hard to see God in His creation. "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," and you can continue that and know by name, "what is man that you're mindful of me?" God, who am I that you care about me? "And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings." So we are the greatest earthly things to God. "And crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." We are very important to God. It seems the more that we magnify God, the more we realize just how amazing He is. It seems that God has constructed the universe also to reflect an aspect of His character. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Basically, I have no excuse for not believing in God when I look at creation. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 2 really quickly. Well, yeah, it's about time, huh? In Exodus chapter 2, we see the birth of Moses towards the end of the chapter. In verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue and slavery came up to God. And God, hearing their groaning," or heard their groaning, "and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Later on in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of My people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." Focus on that "I know." God knows, God sees, God hears. "I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." In verse 11, "But Moses says to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And He said to him, I will be with you, just like Jesus said." And He gave us a great commission in Matthew chapter 28. "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." I just want you to go. God's saying, "I'm going to be with you, Moses. I just want you to go. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now later on, God gives Moses these signs of Him throwing His staff on the ground and becoming a serpent. He picking it up by the tail and becomes a staff again. He putting His hand in His cloak and it withering away, and putting His hand back in His cloak and it being restored. And He says, "I'm doing these things that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." And you know the story very well. Moses goes to Pharaoh. We eventually get the 10 plagues. We get the Passover. We get the opportunity where the Israelites are fleeing the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are chasing them. They come to the Red Sea, and it's over. And they're going to die. And then Moses stretches out his arms, and the waters of the Red Sea part, and the land becomes dry, and they walk across on dry ground. And when they get to the other side, and they see all these great things that God has done in Exodus chapter 15, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh, behold our God," right? "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. In the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The flood stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue and I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led your steadfast love. In your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them by your strength and into your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Cana have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till your people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. What makes God so awesome? God is our Creator, right? Just as He spoke the stars and the sun and the moon into existence, so He spoke man into existence. He is our Creator. As we see there in Exodus chapter 2, God hears us. I said this maybe the first time I preached here at Azalea City, and listen, I don't know if this is well received, and I don't mean this in a negative way, but God doesn't need any of us to carry out His mission. God does not need any of us, and I think that is the most amazing thing, because God doesn't need us, but yet God wants us. And God proved how much He wants us by sacrificing His Son. God doesn't, that is one thing I think that makes God awesome, is that you and I are not puppets that He is, or robots that He is managing. He's just our Creator, and He just wants us to love and sacrifice for Him. God doesn't need us, but God wants us. He is our deliverer. He leads us and He redeems us. Here's a sign, two signs. You see these on bridges. You see sometimes, hey, do not exceed the workload limit. This is the Bankhead Tunnel. Right, and if you've lived in Mobile for 3 months, you know how challenging the Bankhead Tunnel is for people that do not understand that 12 feet means 12 feet. Okay? And that if you're over 12 feet, you're not going to fit. Why do trucks and vans and campers not fit through 12 feet? Because there are parameters on the Bankhead Tunnel. They do not expand. God can handle every single one of my problems. This is why I say we place God in this box or we place God in this cage, but yet here's what we honestly need to do with all of our lives. We need to step out of the way. We need to remember that I got to stop standing in all of me and my accomplishments and my trophies and my talents, and I need to remember who the Creator of all those are. I need to open this. I mean, you can even take the cage of it off if you want to. That way I'll never cage God back. And I just need to release God out of His box, out of the box that I've created for Him, because God has no parameters. And God has no space that He can be confined to. And God will allow all of my cares to be cast on Him, and He's going to take care of every single one of them. And He'll take care of me. But it's just your job and my job to not keep boxing God up, to not put Him in the passenger seat and buckling Him up and say, you just sit there and be quiet and let me drive. Just rip that co-pilot part off and put it on back on our bumper and then say, hey, God is my pilot. I'm going to let God lead me. I'm going to let God deliver me. I'm going to stop putting parameters and fixing God to certain situations and painting Him into a corner, because that's not who God is. Behold our God, how majestic, how awesome He is. He did all these great things. He spoke everything into existence. He knows the stars by name, but yet He is mindful of a little guy like me. And He cares for me, and He cares for you. That's what makes God so awesome. He's our Creator, but yet He hears us. He doesn't need me, but yet He wants me. He is my deliverer. He leads me. He redeems me. And He can handle all my problems. I'm going to close with this, I promise you. In Psalm chapter 77, I love this psalm. It is titled there, "In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord." So no matter what is going on in your life, you need to seek this God that is loving and kind and omniscient and omnipotent and everywhere simultaneously. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He's everlasting to everlasting. He never was created. He's just always existed. Decided to wake up one morning and say, hey, guess what? You know what? I'm going to start creating things. And He spoke it all into existence. This is the God that we're serving. And when we go through trouble, this is not box Him up, not let Him out only when we go through trouble, but always seek God. Verse 1 says, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal this to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will remember everything you've done. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. Your crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Even though you and I may not see the footsteps of God all the time, He is eternally present in our lives. And He's willing to take you and I by the hand and lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. But we understand that we are not alone. For God comforts us. God is with us. God is leading us with His rod and His staff. I don't know if I did a good job, but God is an awesome God. He created a lot of stuff, and I have no idea why, but maybe just so we can look at it, maybe we can continue to learn how amazing and how vast and how awesome He is. There's no way I can put parameters on God. No way I should put parameters on God. You know what? One of the things that makes God so amazing, too, is that I can fall time and time again. Or I can reject Him for so many years, and I can just decide one day to walk the aisles. Maybe to get on my knees in my closet. Maybe to confess my sins to Jesus Christ. Confess Jesus Christ to the world and be baptized for my forgiveness of my sins, and God will forget them and remember them no more. God is always willing. God is always present. God is always standing with arms wide open. If you have any need tonight, I pray that you'll come together as we stand and sing.